morning. How's everybody this morning? Beautiful day. We have guests here. Welcome to our guests. Bob's here as well, which is nice. He's not a guest, but he's somebody we missed for the last little while. So it's good to be here, Bob. Watching the news last night, I saw something that impressed me. Malala, I think that's how you pronounce it. Malala Yousafzai. Sorry for pronunciation. Malala Yousafzai. Should have practiced that a little bit more before I came here. She's a Pakistani young lady. She just turned 16, actually, I think yesterday, who addressed the United Nations, encouraging them to support her in her efforts to try to educate women in Pakistan and that general region in Asia. She's the one who the Taliban stood up to her, one of the Taliban, and point blank shot her right in the head. But she survived to their dismay. And there she is again. In an effort to change something in society that she feels is a great injustice, which actually it is. She talked about the one teacher, the one book, the one pen, the one student, beginning a small beginning and making a change in society. She is moved with passion, with a purpose. And you can't help but think that this lady is going to do great things in her lifetime. Yes. One of the individuals that I really admire, and it'll be 50 years this year since he gave his very deep, emotional, and convicting message at the Washington Tower there, the Washington Monument, where he gave his story of what he was striving for, and you can remember part of his message when he gets to the point where he says, I have a dream. In the back of this individual, Martin Luther King, was a passion. He had his sights, he had a vision of what America should be, what the world should be, but what America should be. He had a dream where it was a society that would not judge you by the color of your skin, but by the character of your heart. He had a dream to bring black and white people together, little black girls holding hands with little black boys, and vice versa. He was moved with passion. I was reading a book not that long ago called Man's Search for Meaning. And I've quoted this book on a number of occasions. Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl. This is a man who lived in the concentration camps, in the concentration camp during World War II. And in spite of all the difficulties, and that's an understatement, not having food, not having clothing, being beaten, being crowded into sheds, in spite of that, he survived. And he gives his reason for his survival. It's not because he was one of the strongest in that, because many died. A high percentage of the people died in the concentration camps, besides the fact that they were murdered in the gas chamber. Some of them just died because they starved to death or they no longer had the will to live. But he said that the reason he was able to survive is that he had a vision. He pictured himself surviving concentration camps and being in a situation he would, in his mind's eye, envision himself in front of the class teaching them about what was actually happening to him because he wanted to make a change. He had a vision, and that vision was what kept him alive. It wasn't because of his strength, it wasn't because of his intelligence, it wasn't because he had special privileges, but he saw that over and over again within that concentration camp where those individuals who felt that there was a reason for suffering, a purpose for suffering, and that there would be some good that would come out of that. That was in the forefront of their minds. And that the reason I'm addressing these three particular individuals is because each one of them had a vision, even as you and I need to have a vision. We need to be reminded daily of that vision. We need to remind ourselves daily of that vision. We need to recognize the privilege we have to know what that vision is for us. It's a vision larger than Malala's vision. It's a vision larger than Viktor Frankl's vision. It's a vision that I'm sure Martin Luther King saw as part of his vision as a Christian. He saw that there was some inequities within society that needed changing, but he looked to something greater than that. But he wanted to make a change now, in this society now, at this time. And all of these individuals had something in their mind, in their sight, and goals that they wanted to attain, and they never lost sight of that. Unfortunately, we as Christians sometimes would lose sight of our reason for being. And that's why we need to be reminded. God reminds us through His Word over and over and over again why we are here. And it needs to be in the forefront of our minds. One of the greatest, one of the things that I notice about myself is, have you ever gone to a movie about a book that maybe you've read at one time or other and always been disappointed? So you read the book, and now you go to see the movie. I see this all the time. I hear this all the time. Well, it was a little disappointing. I read the book. It was an excellent book, but then I went and saw the movie. Why is that? It's because God has created within our minds the capacity to envision things with such realism that we can paint the picture within our mind that cinematographers cannot do on the screen. They cannot do it, whether it's 3D or whatever it is. They can never duplicate what we can create in our own minds. And of course, that could be for good or it could be for evil. And God has given us a book to read. And that book tells us about a vision that we ought to have. And there are times where I want to sit back and reflect on what it will be like when it's all said and done, when Jesus Christ has returned, once the kingdom is established, when this world will be ruled by Him, when we've been given positions within that system that Christ establishes, to do things there that we can never do now, that we don't have the authority or the power or even the spiritual maturity to do. But when you think about what that would be like, even the physical things about a cleansing of our environment, the interpersonal relationships that will be once again, there'll be healing and reconciliation will take place. What a wonderful world it will be when we're there. And God wants us to picture that. He wants us to keep that in our minds. And we need to have a passion for that. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a visionary. He was a visionary not just because he had a great imagination, but he had a vision. He was a visionary because he understood God's plan and God had revealed it to him. I want to take a look at one of the... I'm going to focus especially on Philippians 3. I want to focus mainly on Philippians 3, but I want to address a few other scriptures in conjunction with that. Because Paul is talking to Philippians here. Now, just when you read through Philippians, I'm thinking about a church here that is really an admirable church. And when Paul talks about himself in this, he gives you the impression that somehow he's sitting on a beautiful beach in some place like Hawaii, and life is good, and he's very happy about things. He's very content. In reality, when he writes this letter to the Philippians, as some of you are well aware, he's actually in jail. He's actually in jail. But he wants to tell the Philippians in this portion of Scripture, in Philippians 3. I'm not there yet. In Philippians 3. He wants them to focus on something, to grasp it, to cling to it, and for it to be the central part of their mentality and their purpose for living. Okay. Philippians 3. I'll just begin in verse 1 here, because Paul kind of sets the stage here. He talks about his calling. He talks about even those who are criticizing him. And then he says in verse 3, For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to say all of the things that he has given up to become a Christian. He says here that though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. If that's the basis for having confidence, I have every reason to be as confident in myself as anybody else, and more so, he says. And then he goes on to explain why. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day, like a good Jew, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. That is an elitist position in the Hebrew culture. To be a Pharisee was a very elitist position. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, this was a zealous individual, misguided but very zealous, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. He applied the principles of Scripture as much as what is possible, and within the context of, I'm sure he's talking about here, the context of Pharisaical mentality, he did it blamelessly. But what things were gain to me, I have counted them as loss. And then he goes on to say that all of these things that he's given up that might be precious in the eyes of the human mentality, the carnal mind, Paul says these things are counted as nothing to me. They're like garbage to me. They're like dung to me, like rubbish. Because in comparison with what I've received through the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the understanding of the reason for his existence, he says, all of these things I give up willingly, happily, joyfully, because I've been given something that's so much more precious than these other things that people look to in this world. That I may know the power of his resurrection, and verse 10, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. He's talking about this process that he's gone through, the mortifying of the flesh, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul looked to that special day, that wonderful time when Jesus Christ would return, and because of his resurrection, the promise of the resurrection of all of those who have submitted to Jesus Christ and have repented of their sins. And then he goes on to say, not that I've already attained or am already perfected. Now this goes in the face of those people who believe that they cannot sin anymore because now they've received the Holy Spirit, they've repented of their sins, and they cannot sin anymore based on misunderstanding of some scriptures or the misuse or misapplication of scripture. But Paul says clearly here, even though I've given all this up, even though I give my life to Jesus Christ and I've repented of my sins, I do not consider myself to have been perfected. But he says, but I press on. That I may hold to that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Jesus Christ has called, of course we're called by God, but it was through Jesus Christ that Paul came to the resurrection, to the realization rather, of the real Messiah on that journey, the road to Damascus where he was blind and he kept, and Jesus Christ spoke to him. He came to the realization who the Messiah was. He says, I press on because of the understanding that I've been given. All so often, I believe, maybe you're different than me, but I'll speak concerning myself. How easy it is over the years to forget. How wonderful it is to have that understanding and that knowledge. That privilege enough to be part of this calling at this time. The first fruits. What a privilege it is to be called and to understand that. And when you're in the church for an extended period of time, sometimes that excitement, sometimes the gratitude and the appreciation for what we have now is dampened. Sometimes we lose sight of how precious that calling is and that precious knowledge that we've been given. And then he goes on to say, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. I'll just pause there for just a minute. What is Paul saying here when he says, forgetting those things which are behind? He could be talking about two different things. We could be looking at the situation of, remember, you know the story about Lot's wife, who after she left Sodom and Gomorrah, just before, or as the cities were being destroyed, She looked back. She looked back longingly. She had second thoughts. Why were they leaving? Why were they leaving? Because she had gotten so used to the lifestyle that they lived there that she had second thoughts about leaving that culture. In the same way, when the Israelites left Egypt, under the harsh taskmasters of Egypt, when they got into the wilderness, or even before they got into the wilderness, they complained, "Why has God brought us out here to die?" And then they didn't have the food that they had back in Egypt. They said, "Oh, what about those big pots of leeks and onions and the flesh pots? Oh, it was so great back there." But when you look at what they were contending with when they were in Egypt, they were slaves who worked from morning to sunset, who were beaten, who had nothing. How did they forget that? How did that so easily evade their thoughts? Why did they think it was so good back there? Maybe Paul's talking about here, says, you know, would you look back? Do you look back and say, well, you know what, I'm not sure whether this is the right thing to do. And John Hodge would sometimes say, you know, young people maybe hesitate to become baptized because they want to sow their wild oats, and then when the time comes, when they have a chance to be, sometime later on, when they've had their fun, had their fill of their fun, now I think I'll commit myself to Jesus Christ and to Christianity. What a mistake that is. And there are those maybe who started the journey on the Christian life and thought back, well, maybe, you know, there's a lot of commitment involved. I've got to give up an awful lot of things in my life. Is it really worthwhile? I might have to give up friends. I have to give up certain holidays. There's a lot of things to give up. I don't know. Paul says, don't look back. Don't look back. Look forward. Look towards that goal, that precious calling, that goal that we've been given. Or Paul could be talking about something else. Paul could be talking about, sometimes when we've been converted, we keep looking back over our past. And when we've repented, and we've accepted the blood of Jesus Christ, and we've been cleansed of our sins, completely cleansed, God says he sets aside our sin. He doesn't even remember them anymore. But sometimes we keep going back. We are riddled with guilt. Sometimes we're riddled with, you know, with discouragement, because we keep looking back. Paul says, don't look back. You've given that way of life up. You've sinned, yes, but you've repented of it. And God has completely forgiven you of your sin. Move forward. Move on. Don't let those things drag you down. Don't let those things hold you back in your calling and your purpose for being here. And each one of us has a purpose. So it could be either one of those things that Paul is talking about here. We don't know for sure because he doesn't elaborate. But whatever the case may be, he's saying, keep looking forward. Don't look back. Don't look back. Then he says, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal. That's what we're talking about here. That goal. The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So Paul is telling the Philippians, within there's an analogy here, an allegory that he's talking about. He's talking about a situation which was common in that day. To the Philippians, to the Corinthians, to those in that part of the world, he's talking about Olympic competition. He's talking about a race here. He's comparing the Christian race as you press forward towards the goal, the finish line, where you will get this wreath, a temporary wreath, whether it's a wreath of various different types of herbs that will soon perish. He's comparing it to that, from that particular day. There was the Isthmus Games, the Corinthian Games, and the Olympic Games. And there may have been other games, but this was at the heart and the core of that particular civilization. Just like today, where we have our athletes that we admire and sometimes even idolize, where we watch the Olympic Games, and anybody that wins a gold medal, of course, is like winning $1 million because you have sponsorships after that, or maybe multi-million-dollar contracts, but you're idolized, you're interviewed on television. Well, in that day, Paul is, that was the same situation. And Paul is saying, run this race in the same way as if you were running a race in the Olympics, where you have to put your whole being into running this race in order to win. Now, we know that not only one person wins this race, because God wants everyone to be saved. It's not God's will that anybody should perish. So he wants every one of us to be saved. But he wants us, but Paul says, I won't go there, but in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, we're supposed to run that race as if we're going to be the only winners. As if we're the only one that's going to win. Out of the billions of people on this earth, if there's only one person that's going to win that race, and you have to win that race in order to have eternal life and all the glory that comes with that, run that race as if that was the case. And of course, that's not the case, because we all have different levels of maturity and capacities, and there might be somebody a whole lot more capable in reaching that goal than I am. But it does not depend on me, of course. It depends on Jesus Christ, who is the one that died for my sins and offers me the opportunity for eternal life. Now, I want to just take a little side trip here, because if you notice in the last Olympic Games, something that was probably stand out in your mind, it stands out in my mind, and I think it was the 4x4, the men's 4x4, the Canadians won, I believe, a bronze medal. They were elated. They were totally elated, because I don't think they expected to win the bronze medal. But when they reviewed the race, one of the runners, I think it was the last one, the anchor runner, stepped on the line. He stepped on the line. He didn't interfere with anybody. It wasn't the inside line, so it was no advantage, but he stepped on the line. As a consequence of that, that medal was taken away from them and given to somebody else. I don't even remember who. All I remember is the total despondency for having lost that, well, having had it and then lost that medal, because it was so important to them. But I think that the lines that we have to run the race on, that what guides us to the end line, is really the law of God. I think it's the law of God that tells us where we have to run. It isn't. And we will step over that line from time to time, and we have the mercy, unlike the judges in the Olympic Games, where there is no mercy. God will forgive us and allow us to continue on. But we have this, there's not just a, well, let's turn to Matthew. Turn with me to Matthew briefly here. Matthew 7. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Keep your finger in, actually, you don't have to keep your finger in to look at anymore. I think we'll just turn to Matthew 7 here, please. Matthew 7. Because I think this identifies the criteria, the rules of the game, if you want to call them, in order for us, because we can become disqualified. The law is what shows us which is right, what is right and wrong. It is a transgression of the law that disqualifies us. Because the gift of eternal life is just that, a gift. But you can lose eternal life by sinning. So the wages of sin, we can disqualify ourselves. The wages of sin is death. That's the disqualification. The gift of God is eternal life. And God says there's a narrow way. In verse 13 of Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go therein. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are a few who find it. Let's skip down here in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the goal. That is our vision that we're looking to. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, what is that will? Is it just some kind of nebulous concept of love that we're talking about here? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we have not prophesied in your name, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? We're talking about miracles that have been done here. In the name of the Lord. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there are guidelines that will lead us, and these guidelines are what bring about. Now, these aren't, as some would suggest, some arbitrary laws that God gives us in order to create some hardship in our life to determine whether we're going to become obedient or not. These are laws and rules that are for our good. And we've been going through the Ten Commandments over the last numerous months. And And that's what exactly what those laws are for. They're for our good. They're for our well-being. They're for us to develop the very nature and the character of God. It says all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. That's what it says. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So sin is in opposition to the nature and the character of God. And law is the very essence or the replication or the reflection of the nature of God. So God gives us these guidelines, the rules of the game, so to speak, if you want to put it that way, for us to reach the end goal is to follow within the path. And we don't do it perfectly. That's why we count on the mercy of God to forgive us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Turn with me now to Hebrews 12, please. Hebrews verse chapter 12. And all of those people in chapter 11, we talk about by faith. By faith they did this, and by faith they did that. But all of those individuals in Hebrews 11 are individuals who kept that vision firmly fixed in their minds. And in chapter 12, in verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Paul again is here is creating an analogy here, or an allegory, where he's saying that here in the stands are this cloud of witnesses. This is figuratively speaking, because we know that none has risen except Jesus Christ. None has ascended to heaven except for Jesus Christ. So all of these individuals that we read about Abraham and Daniel, etc., in the chapter, in chapter 11, they're all dead and buried. But Paul says, what if you were running this race, and in the stands are these cloud of witnesses, people that you've come to know through the scriptures, and they were there watching you, they were there rooting you on. What if they were there? How would you respond to their encouragement? So he talks about this great crowd of witnesses who are an inspiration to us because they have fulfilled what was required of them. They, through faith, and looking towards that city that's not made with hands, to the kingdom of God, as they looked to that, they lived out their lives in complete subjection and devotion and obedience to God as he wanted them to live their lives. So, and Paul goes on to what Paul says here, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and some of those witnesses are people that we knew and have known who have died. There are people that I know that are a witness, have been a witness to me, that we sat beside in church over the years, that have been a great encouragement to me because of their faithfulness, because of their devotion, because of their vision. Let us lay aside every weight, falling back on the what was said before in regards to looking ahead, not letting things drag us down, not being burdened by guilt or discouragement or all of the things in life which can weigh us down. Things like anxiety, the anxieties of day-to-day life. Don't get focused on the anxieties of day-to-day life. Those are things that we have to address and deal with. When Jesus Christ was talking in Matthew 5 about don't be anxious what you shall wear or what you shall eat or what you shall drink, because God takes care of all of those things inevitably. Sooner or later, God will take care of those things. Stay focused, Jesus Christ says. Stay focused on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let that be your first priority. Let that be something that you focus on in your life daily, because it is that inspiration of having that in your mind that will invigorate us and be part and parcel of our decision-making process every day. We make decisions, some of them minor decisions, some of them critical decisions every day. And it should be in the light of that ultimate goal that we're heading towards. If we get sidetracked on our little goals, if our goals are short-term goals, do not align with the long-term goal of the kingdom of God, then our short-term goals are wrong. As we look to do something in our life, make decisions in our life, if that does not contribute towards, or at least not cause us to deviate from, our ultimate goal, to be resurrected, the return of Jesus Christ. If it doesn't deviate from that, wonderful. But if it does, start rethinking about that decision. It should be part and parcel of our daily decisions. And Christ is telling them, don't be so focused on these things. Inevitably, how can anybody not be at least concerned if you're out of a job? Or at least concerned if somebody tells you you have cancer? You have to have, there has to be some concern there. And we would be, we didn't have some concerns. But what Christ said, don't let these things let you lose sight of the focus that you're supposed to be on. The purpose you've been called to. And that purpose begins all the way back in Genesis 1, verses 26, when God said, let us, says to Jesus Christ, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Now, making man in God's image, if I just might just add a little something here, is that making us in his image means that it gives us all the raw materials that are necessary to become like God, but it doesn't make us like God. It makes us in his image. It takes life's experiences, the hardships of life's experiences, the trials and the difficulties and the tribulation and all of the hardships that God allows us to go through, that sometimes God doesn't take us out of that, because through that experience, through that hardship, God forms us in his likeness. Depending on whether we yield to him, depending on whether we trust him, depending on whether we obey him. But it's through life experiences, as we've heard many a time, that character isn't made by fiat. It isn't something that God can create. It's something that God gives us the necessary ingredients for. He creates within us the capacity to think, the capacity to choose. He's given us free will, because that is part of the character of who God is. Yes, he gives us free will. And as we use that free will in a responsible, mature way, little by little, the very nature of God starts to form within us. As the Word of God, and actually the commandments of God, become written in our hearts, the very nature of God becomes who we are. So that our decisions that were one time difficult, if it was difficult for me to go into a store without thinking about stealing something, because I have kleptomania tendencies, when the mind of God starts to be written in my heart, then all of a sudden that eighth commandment becomes who I am, not written on stone, but written on me. And I no longer have an intention to do that, to steal, or whatever other thing or propensity that you or I might have. That starts to fade with time, to the point where all of a sudden it no longer becomes part of our struggle. Now, don't ever think that can't come back if you have a certain weakness in your character. Don't feel that you can't continuously be, that you don't need to be alert all the time. Considering the possibility of backsliding on that issue, because that can certainly happen. But the reality is that the desire to cutting sugar out of your diet. After 3 weeks of cutting sugar out of your diet, the longing for sugar starts to disappear, because you're breaking an addiction. And sin can be an addiction. Sin is often an addiction. Paul talks about that. That's a sin that so easily besets us. And then he goes on to say, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, which is what we've been just talking about. And let us run with the endurance, the race that is set before us, with the endurance. Now I want to pause there for a minute, because I want to give you a personal example. On Canada Day, there was all kinds of festivities, and we had a great time. We watched the kids going down the hill with the soap boxes, and parents cheering on the sidelines, and it was all exciting. Adam and I hadn't made a soapbox, but Jackson and Audrey, I particularly want to mention Jackson, was involved in races that afternoon, and they went down to Missile Park, which is just right in town in Aurora by the river. And they had this fairly large track set up, and it had the ribbons around it, which of course represents symbolically God's law. Anyway, so they had this, and it was about 200 meters, I believe. Is that right? 200 meters. Which for a little guy that's barely knee high to a grasshopper, 200 yards is like me running 5 miles. You know, and as it turns out, Jackson just turned 6 years old, so he was in a 6 year old category. So he, most of the boys there were, you know, a head taller than him. And as they began the race, a lot of them just excelled, and they went forward, and Jackson fell back, little by little fell back. And I was on the one side, Adam and Allison and Grace were near the finish line, but I went halfway and wanted to be there to kind of encourage him. And as he came about halfway, I would say he was the last one at that point. He was last in about 30 children there. And you could see that he was struggling and that he was really tired. And he stumbled once and he just about fell. And I said, come on, Jack, keep going. Just like the cloud of witnesses that are there to encourage us. And literally, Jesus Christ is there to encourage us. But so he kept going. And then near the end of the race, he actually, not that that makes any difference, he ended up passing one or two individuals. And he finished the race. And Adam says to him, I'm proud of you, Jackson, for continuing that race. Because that's what it's all about. It's about persevering. It's about finishing the race that you started and not giving up. It was an excellent lesson for him to, and a very good point that Adam saw that was a good time to encourage him. And it's a good time to be encouraged by God that as we run this race, because we're in that race right now, and we're pressing towards the goal. And God wants us to know that He's encouraging us. Like any good father, He's there. He's watching. And Jesus Christ, who has run that race, is there. And He wants us to persevere. The word here, endurance, really identifies what it's all about. The Christian life is not one for the weak of heart. As some may think that Christianity is nothing but a crutch because we can't handle life. So we need to call on some kind of a nebulous God and use Him as our source of strength. The Christian life is a hard life. It's a tough life. It's a life where we're often ostracized. And it requires the strength of Jesus Christ. Yes, we do depend on God. But not because this is the easy way. On the other hand, it's anything but the easy way. It is the hard way. And it's the narrow way, as we read in Matthew 7. Run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. What was it that Jesus was looking to? That's what we've been talking about through this whole message. Jesus Christ, in order for Him to endure all that He endured, looked to that goal. Looked to the ultimate end of it all. He looked to the finish line when He will have accomplished what He needed to accomplish. And the fact that He died for us in order that we might have life. It wasn't that Jesus Christ was looking to the time where He would sit at the right hand of the Father. Yes, I'm sure that He looked forward to that too. It was more than that. It was that He looked to the time when He would see the birth of thousands and thousands of individuals who were redeemed because of what He did, because of His dying, because of the love of God and having given His Son. That's what He looked to. He looked to a time where humanity would be in that kingdom of God, having been given eternal life and spiritual bodies. He wasn't just looking to the joy of His own personal position in the kingdom of God. He was looking because God is selfless and Jesus Christ is selfless. And our goal is not just for ourselves to be there, but we need to be a source and a witness to those around us. It's not a selfish goal that we're striving for, it's a collective goal. And that's what the church is all about. In Ephesians 4, it talks about us striving towards the stature and the perfection of Jesus Christ. And all of these individuals, the apostles and the prophets and the teachers, and all of those individuals that were called for certain functions are there for the maturing of the saints so that we can serve others and serve one another for the ultimate purpose of being in the kingdom of God. It's within the milieu of the church. This is the womb that we are to grow in which you and I are there to encourage one another. We're not to function as independent Christians. And it's not just about our own security in the kingdom of God that we're looking to. We need to be looking to the opportunity to evangelize to those outside of the church. We need to be looking through our example, primarily our example, within the church. primarily through our example. Sure, there are those who will preach the word to you, and that's fine. I've learned so much through hearing what people have to say. But ultimately, as I mentioned before, there are the individuals within the church who have been a part of that cloud of witnesses. You can think of people like Terry Johnson's wife, Liz Johnson, and Cora Stryker, and other individuals who to me have been a wonderful source of encouragement. And we need to be that for one another. Maybe we can't be that pillar of a perfection that maybe we would like to be, but we can still be here for one another to encourage one another. And that's what we get together for. That's why God created the church, so that He could have each of us within this environment, that's outside of the influences of society. All week long, we're part of the societal influences, part of the satanic world, part of a world that is against God. Satan is the god of this world, and most of the world is turned to Satan. And we are there in that involvement, and we're there because God says we're to be in the world and not part of the world, but we need to be a light to the world. That's part of the reason that we're here. We're not here for our own personal salvation alone. As much as I want to be there, and as much as that is an incentive to keep pressing on towards the goal, it needs to be more than that. We need to be more benevolent than that. We need to look to something beyond that, and to something collectively. And even as Jesus Christ and God the Father said, he's not that willing that any should perish, nor should we be willing that any should perish. And that whatever we can do within our circle of influence, because I know sometimes that's limited, but my circle of influence is in a little town called Elora. I happen to be a car driver. There are a lot of people coming to my office. Whatever I can be available to them, whatever I can do, I will try to hopefully accept what God has implanted in my mind to be able to do something so that I can impact others in a way that will draw them towards what I've been drawn to, towards Jesus Christ, and towards that ultimate goal. Turn with me to I'll just mention it in passing, you can write in your notes, but Proverbs 29 and verses 18. And we've used this many times, and how appropriate it is, particularly in light of what we're talking about here. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Or as the New King James has it, where there is no revelation, where there is no insight of what's ahead, where there's no vision of what's in the future, it says that they cast off restraint. If you can't keep your eyes focused on the goal that's ahead, you'll deviate from your lane that you're running in. It ultimately will happen. You need to have your focus, just like the plowman who is standing behind the horse, is to look at a focus point at the end of the field. And he keeps his eye on that point, because if he doesn't, he'll deviate. And he'll have a messy field. We'll have a messy life if we can't stay focused on that point. But it says here that if we don't have that vision, if we don't grasp that vision, if we don't cling to that vision, we'll go astray. We'll go astray. Don't turn there, but in Hebrews 6, it says that promise, talked about standing on the promises in our hymn today, that promise, particularly that promise of eternal life and the kingdom of God, is what anchors our souls. That's what Paul said to the Hebrews. He said, that's what anchors our soul. That's through the rough waters, the turbulent waters that could crash us on the shores, the rocky shores of life, we have an anchor. That anchor is the promises of God, particularly the promise that we're looking to today, that eternal life that's at the end of the goal, not just for ourselves, as I mentioned, but for others as well. Turn with me in conclusion to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Talking about the hard life of a Christian, which God promises, along with the ultimate promise that He wants us to focus on, He also promises hardship along the way, but also that He'll never leave us or forsake us, and also the promise that we can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. And who is He, verse 13, and who is He who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. So that's part of the reason we've been called, in order to be able to give an answer to the questions that people might be directing our way. When they see, it doesn't say here, go knocking door to door. It's telling us here that we need to live a life, a righteous life, in such a way that we stand out in our community. And there will be those who will come to us and ask us questions about why we are, why are we happy? Why do we have good marriages? Why do we have purposeful lives? Why are we, in some cases, I know health isn't always guaranteed, but some God gives us laws and rules that help us to be healthy as well. And they'll ask us questions. It says, be ready for the hope that lies within you, to give a defense for that, to be able to explain that. But you have to have a hope there. You have to know what that hope is before you can be ready to give an answer. But always be ready, because the opportunity will present itself. And the only way we will be ready is to have that hope of that, of the promises of God that are anchored in our souls, firmly planted in our mind. Not something that we should once in a while consider. Not just something that we'll reflect on at one of the feast days of Feast of Tabernacles, because this obviously particularly applies to the Feast of Tabernacles. But every day. Every day. When we pray, right? Told them this is the model prayer, Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. That's a daily prayer and a yearning for something that's ahead of us. It burns in our hearts, and it should be a passion for us. Don't lose that passion, brethren. Keep focused on what the kingdom of God is all about. Not just for ourselves in a selfish way, but the hope for all of humanity that will one day find the truth that God is looking for. So that we've been so privileged to be given here at this time as the first fruits and part of that calling.